Lord, speak to me. Amen. Thank you.
Hello. Yeah. Check. Is that better? I use my hands a lot. Shouldn't be that bad. Check. Hello. There we go. Okay. My mother always told me to follow your heart. Even if everyone said your heart was wrong, I always listened to my mother, right up until she was slaughtered. Roman scum. Even from a young age, I never had any friends, only followers. Day and night, like moths to a flame. Who am I, you might ask? I am Jesus Barabbas. The year is 30 AD, and I am the leader of the rebellion against Rome. Here I am in the cell of a Roman prison, waiting to be tried. Here I am in the cell of a Roman prison. How did I get here? It all began on Dies Mercuri, Wednesday. It was the week of Pascha. Barabbas, we must act soon. We must show the Romani that we are a force to be reckoned with.
Blasia, when do we strike?
We strike at sundown. We strike at Doca Sum Salis.
Sundown came and went, and we crept along through the shadows. I gave the order, and we moved. Within 30 seconds, half of the Roman guards were dead. It appeared as though we were going to win this battle, until Primus Pilate, the head centurion, arrived with his first cohort. We didn't stand a chance. They took me captive to use me as an example. So here I am, in the cell of a Roman prison, waiting to be made an example of.
Rebulasi, how is your scheme working out now? I pray the gods choose something especially crude-less for your murder. Bona fortuna tibi. Good luck. You're going to need it. Pilate will see you now. It is time to see the light for the last time.
As I stepped up on the platform, the crowd cheered. It is the custom for them to release one prisoner during the week of Passover. I looked to my left. Pilate was standing between me and what appeared to be another man. At first glance, all I saw was blood and torn skin. He could have been one of my friends, and I never would have known. He was unrecognizable. As I looked at him longer, I made out his two eyes staring back at me. It looked like my mother's eyes, looking with only love and nothing else. Was I actually feeling pity for this man? He'd probably done worse things than I had. People of Rome, we are gathered here today with Barabbas and Jesus of Nazareth, who you have called your king. We have already tried Jesus for the crimes he has been accused and found him innocent by all regards, both Herod and I. Therefore, I will chastise him and release him.
Away with this man! Give us Barabbas!
You would have a murderer, a rebel, over this man Jesus, who has done nothing.
Give us Barabbas! Crucify him!
What has this man done? He has done nothing.
Crucify him! Crucify him!
What can I do? They want Jesus dead. Very well. Here is your man Barabbas. As for Jesus, I wash my hands of this matter. Do with him as you wish. Take him away. The guards unshackled me.
Rabbi Lacy, you are free. If I ever see you again, scram!
I looked back one last time at the man who had saved me. We locked eyes. He nodded, and then he was gone, just like that.
Barabbas, they could not hold you for long, no? The rebellion grows stronger every day. Will you still lead us?
Everything seemed to stop. It was as if time had froze. I could not get this man, Jesus, out of my head. The way he had looked at me and nodded. It was like he knew what was going to happen. Like we had discussed it beforehand. He had given me a second chance. A chance to change. And yet, I am to lead our people from Rome. Lucia, I would have it no other way than to lead. Better yet, let us strike again, that we may show the Romani that we are just as strong as ever. Once more, we crept along through the shadows, hoping to pounce on our prey. But they knew we were coming. The next thing I knew,
there was a sharp pain in my side. Spear. How could I be so blind? They killed half my men and took me captive. So here I am, yet again, in the cell of a Roman prison, waiting to die. Rabbi Lacy, what did I say? Oh, how I would love to torture you. But Violet will choose your punishment. He will see you now.
As I stepped to the platform, the pain in my side was unbearable. I looked out into the crowd of no one. There was no one. I never felt so alone. I looked to my left, half expecting Jesus to be there. But I knew he was dead. He was dead. People of Rome, we are gathered here once more with Barabbas, who was here not a week prior for the same crime, both murder and treason to the highest degree. Therefore, we have no choice but to crucify him. Take him away. I let the words sink in. I was a dead man. As I walked to my cross, I thought about Jesus. He had given me a second chance. For what? Another week on this earth? Why couldn't I change? Why didn't I change? As I stepped to my cross, I recalled stories I had heard of the pain of crucifixion. But I knew that there was nothing that could have prepared. Ah! Nothing that could have prepared me for the pain.
As Jesus took his place on that cross. You know what? Jesus' death was available to all. Even Barabbas. Even me. May each of us this morning ponder the magnitude of his sacrificial death. And I want us to do that as we look at probably one of the most famous conversations that ever took place. I've been in the ministry since 1984 when I went on the staff of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. I've literally spoken, I would say thousands of times, because I used to speak 2, 3, 4 times a week when I was with FCA. I don't think I've ever done a sermon just on John 3:16. I've used John 3:16 often, but I've never broken it down and looked at it. We're going to do that today. So you've seen a little bit of the drama. Next, you have the dialogue, which is found in chapter 3. I kind of refer to it as Nick at Night. That helps me to remember it. So Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, we're told. Maybe he wanted to avoid the crowds. Maybe he just wanted time alone with Jesus. Maybe he did not want to be seen by the other Pharisees, especially the religious leaders. Regardless of the reason, he came alone and he came at night. And if you look at the text, he acknowledged that Jesus was a teacher. Verse 1 tells us, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So he knows a little bit of who Jesus is. And he basically praises Jesus. Not necessarily for what he taught, which was part of it, but for the signs that accompanied what he taught. But Jesus went right to the heart of the matter in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That is the divine command. It's a command divine that's given to us. He says, you must be born again. Jesus doesn't offer any chit-chat. He doesn't mince words. He just goes right to the heart of the matter. Nicodemus wonders about this, and I imagine if you're like me, you have too. Nicodemus is thinking physical birth. Jesus is thinking spiritual birth, a birth that's from above. And in the reality, this conversation really is the continental divide. You know, if you go to the Rocky Mountains, where there's a bunch of snow, a whole lot of snow this year, that snow begins to melt. Some of that melting ends up in the Pacific. Some of that melting ends up in the Atlantic. It's a continental divide. It separates things. If you go to the Himalayan mountains where Mount Everest is, there are 5 major river systems that start in the Himalayas, but they divide and they go in different areas. Jesus and Nicodemus are fairly close to one another at this point. They're both Jews. They're both religious leaders. They're both teachers of God's law. But Jesus is presenting a faith that's based on faith, whereas Nicodemus is holding on to a religion that's involved in works. In reality, Jesus and Nicodemus, though they're right there talking, are literally miles apart. May I take it a step further? They're literally eternities apart. A faith that is based on works versus one that is based simply on faith in what Christ himself did. And so Jesus references this supernatural birth. And in the midst of this conversation that they have, we come to verse 16. The chief declaration. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." John Maxwell wrote the following: "Jesus reduced his message to one memorable phrase. In one verse of 25 words, Jesus explained the essence of his message. Effective leaders know the importance of compressing their complex activities into an easily memorized sentence. This is a secret of good communication. Make it short. Make it simple. Make it significant. Make it sizzle." End of quote. in John 3:16 sizzles, as most people know. That's why so many of us have memorized it from the times we were children. Listen to some descriptions of what others have said about this verse. James Dobson said, "I remember vividly that I walked down an aisle in a church one night without prompting by my parents and knelt at a humble altar. There, through my tears, I gave my heart to Jesus. I was 3 years old. That night proved to be the highlight of my life. The whosoever in John 3:16 even extended to a little toddler." Praise the Lord. Ann Graham Lotz said, "John 3:16 is the North Star of the Bible. If you align your life with it, you can find the way home," the way being capitalized, referring to Jesus. Chris Tomlin said, "At the heart of worship is the message of John 3:16. The story still inspires out of God's great love was born great sacrifice. I cannot help but sing and shout and dance from a grateful and humble heart when I think of what God has done for me and all of humanity. How great is our God." And Sheila Walsh wrote, "This is the first verse I learned as a child. It changed my life. To most 10-year-olds, these would be sweet words to recite to mom and dad to make them smile. To me, they were a lighthouse in the darkness, a concrete promise when everything else seemed untrue, and a hope that could not be extinguished. 40 years later, I wrap the truth of these words around my everyday as I look for others who are lost at sea, betrayed and hopeless. All the literature in the world cannot compete with the treasure contained in these 25 words. So let's examine a verse that most of us have known since childhood and see what the Master is pleased to reveal to us. It will be very applicable to Easter Sunday. John 3 says, "For God so loved the world." Notice first of all the assumption. Jesus nowhere seeks to prove the existence of God. He always assumes it because it's true. God was his Father, and he, Jesus, is the second person of the triune God. He is God in human flesh. It would be trying to convince Neil Armstrong that we've put a man on the moon. He's been there. He knows that we've put a man on the moon. He's had that experience. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth." Genesis begins with the assumption that God is already there. One of the greatest Christian thinkers and philosophers was Dr. Francis Schaeffer. John MacArthur said that Francis Schaeffer was God's gift to the 20th century. He was an agnostic who thought he should read the Bible to see firsthand evidence of what it said. He said, "I picked up the Bible and I turned to Genesis 1:1 and I couldn't get past it." He said, "The Bible started where every other philosophy I had studied ended. It started with a God who was there. It gave answers to the situation that humanity was in. It explained things for me." So it's not unusual that in 1968 he wrote a book entitled The God Who Is There. He followed that up in 1972 with a book that's entitled He Is There and He Is Not Silent. Amazing, amazing books that look at who God is and what God has done. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands." That's the God that we're talking about here. And it says, "For God so loved." That's the affection of Almighty God. Love is seen by its actions, not just by feelings. God demonstrated his love for us in what he did, and we will look at that in detail in just a minute. In Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, it says the following, "For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." God so loved us that nothing can separate us from His love. Nothing. And that little word "so" carries so much affection in it. God didn't just love us, He so loved us. And the demonstration of that we will see in a minute. Now look at the extent of that love. "For God so loved the world." That's the amplitude of it. Where we get our word "ample" from. It's largeness or greatness of extent. God so loved the world. I told the young men that I'm in a Bible study with earlier this week that there's a bumper sticker out there that says, "God's coming back and He's ticked." Some people have that view of God. Now, even if that bumper sticker were true, and even if that God was ticked, His heart still breaks over people who have rebelled against Him. And that's not just a New Testament teaching. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23 says the following, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather that he should turn from his ways and live?" That's a reference to the wicked, and this is what God says. Verse 32 of that same chapter says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That is his action. It's the supreme demonstration of the love of God. He gave his Son. Romans 8, 31 and 32 say, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" It's the supreme act whenever we see someone who sacrifices on behalf of another. And God Almighty did that in sending His sinless Son to bear our sin. How horrible hell must be that Jesus Christ would sacrifice Himself so that people would not go there. Now notice the adjective. In the Greek, the words "only begotten," or as some other versions say, "one and only," or "one word." The word is the word monogene. Mono means soul, single, or only. Genes, or genes would be how it would be pronounced, is like a child or a son. It's what we get genetics. Actually, our word gene is a transliteration of the Greek. We just brought it into English because we didn't want to come up with anything else. We refer to it as gene. Whenever John uses this adjective, and he uses it 5 times, every single time he uses it, it is used only of Jesus Christ. In John 1:14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory." Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, He explained Him." We see here John 3:16. Just a couple of verses later in John 3:18, he says, "He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." 1 John 4:9 says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him." God so loved the world that He gave His only, His unique, His one and only, His only begotten Son. that whoever believes in him. That's the allness, first of all. Whoever. Whosoever. Any and all. It's an open invitation to anyone and to everyone. And it's all inclusive. No one too good not to need to believe. No one too bad to be excluded from believing. It's an open door for everybody. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." John 4:14, "Whoever drinks of the water I give him will never thirst." John 11:26, "Whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Revelation 22:17, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." These verses all come from the pen of John, but they're all from the lips of Jesus. Whoever, whosoever, did a search on it. That word appears 183 times in my program that I do that. It's based on the King James Version. So it appears often in the Scriptures. John Newton, who wrote the song Amazing Grace, I don't know if you know this, just as a little aside, it is the most recorded and re-recorded song in history. Everybody and their mama, punk rockers, you name it, they all sing some version of Amazing Grace. You know, you can't watch Star Trek without seeing Spock go off to the bagpipes playing Amazing Grace. It's all over the place. John Newton said the following, "If I read, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that when John Newton believed he would have everlasting life, I should say, perhaps there is some other John Newton." But whosoever means this John Newton and that John Newton and everybody else, whatever his name may be. Whosoever. That includes Fouad Ferris, who, by the way, is a general in the Iraqi army. And Fouad Ferris, who's standing before you here. There is another Fouad Ferris, believe it or not. But it includes him and it includes me. It includes every John Smith on this planet. It includes you, whether you are regularly in church or whether you haven't been in church since last Easter. It's whosoever. It's all of us. We're included in that. Whoever. This morning, I got up early, and I went on my bike, and I started rereading the book, Loving Christ, by Joel Stoll. He begins a chapter. His first chapter talks about those who are much forgiven, as he tells the story of the woman in Luke 7 who washes the feet of Jesus at the home of Simon the Pharisee. And I'm reading that and thinking, whoever. This woman who's a sinner, who's probably a prostitute in that town. And Simon, who doesn't think he needs a Savior. In reality, the Savior for both of them is there. They just needed to trust in him. It's whoever. Whoever believes in him. That is the apprehension. We must grasp it with our minds as well as with our hearts. Unfortunately for some, it's too hard to grasp because it seems too easy. You mean I need to just believe? That's right. You need to simply believe that Jesus is who he said he is and put your trust in him. The great thing is that Jesus doesn't leave this ambiguous. He actually explains this for us in the verses that lead up to John 3:16. Look at verses 14 and 15. He said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." The illustration Jesus brought up took place in the desert as the Israelites were leaving. It's found in Numbers 21. And they grumbled and they griped the way they normally did. And the Bible tells us God sent fiery serpents among them and began to sting the people, and many people died. And they came to Moses and they said, "We've sinned. Go intercede for us before God." And Moses goes to God, and in verses 8 and 9 we read the following of chapter 21 of Numbers. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." I imagine a bunch of people would have looked at that. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. Just look toward this serpent. That's all I got to do if I get stung by a snake? If I get bitten by it? Yes, because that's what God said to do. And I imagine there were some who said, "You know what? God said it. I'm going to look." And they were healed. And I imagine there were some who got stung who decided not to look, and they perished. And I can picture those who were stung and got healed going and telling everybody and their mama, "If you're stung, you better look." In reality, if we have come to know Christ, that needs to be our same passion and message, because there's hope. Whosoever believes in Him. All you got to do is believe and obey what God tells you to do. We obey by believing, because that's the command He's given us, to believe on His Son. In the same way, all persons need to simply look to Christ, the way the Israelites did to that bronze serpent. In Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we read, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Those are my favorite two verses in sharing the gospel. To the one who does not work. The first thing we have to understand, like Nicodemus had to learn, is you can't earn heaven. It's a free gift. You don't get to heaven by keeping rules and by keeping commands. They weren't given for that reason. They were given to show us that we can't keep them and that we desperately need God's salvation. To the one who does not work, you can't earn heaven. It's to the one who realizes they're ungodly, which means we are not like God, which simply means we've all sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And thirdly, we have to simply believe. We trust Christ and nothing else. I've told people before, if God were to look at me and say, "Fouad, why should I let you into heaven?" I would tell Him, "You have no reason whatsoever to let me into heaven other than your Son, Jesus Christ, bore my sin on that cross." And if God were to look at me and say, "That's not enough to get you in, what more do you got for me?" I would have to look at God and say, "I think you need to send me to hell because I have nothing else for you. I am trusting nothing else. I'm not adding any work to trusting Jesus. Those works come out of trusting Him, but they don't get added to trusting Him. It's salvation in Christ alone and nothing else. I have no other hope in Jesus. Being a pastor, having been baptized, sharing Christ with people, giving to the church, etc., etc., none of that earned me brownie points with God in the area of salvation. You simply trust Jesus and nothing else. That's the only hope I have. It's Christ. And if that doesn't get me in, I have no plan B. All my eggs are in that one basket. There's no other hope. That's it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever or whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Perish. That's a harsh term, isn't it? What people who reject what God has revealed in Christ are headed towards. Some say that perish means, well, it's non-existence. However, that's not the case. Perish means to be separated from God for all eternity. Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him," capitalized, that is God, "who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Some will say, well, there's that word again, destroy. It's kind of like perish. It means they're done away with. Revelation 14:11 says the following, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." No rest day and night forever and ever. In reality, in my mind, my understanding of hell is in hell you will get exactly what you've always wanted outside of Christ, which is you, you, and nothing else but you for all eternity. Guys, I get tired of me after a few hours. I can't imagine just being with me for all eternity. Karen's gone for a week and I go ballistic, you know. The house is begging for her to come back. Okay, because it's misery when I'm just me. In reality, that's what hell literally is going to be. It's just you in torment by yourself for all eternity. God did something about that. He sent his son to die on a cross for us. Revelation 22:11 says the following, "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy." The idea there is that your ways are set, and you're not going to want to change. People are set in their ways, and they want to stay with them. That sounds horrible, and it is. So bad that, figuratively speaking, Jesus posts signs all over the place on the way to and at the entrance of hell. Danger. Stay away. Do not enter. And for those determined to continue there, Jesus simply says, "Over my dead body." And he laid down his life for us so that we wouldn't have to go there. Literally. Hell's so bad that God the Father is willing to sacrifice his son so that people would not go there. And God the Son is willing to lay down his life so that people would not go there. That's how much God loves you, and that's how much God loves me. That's what Good Friday is all about. Jesus, the innocent one, laying down his life as he bore the sins of the world on the cross so that we would not perish. Stuart Briscoe wrote these interesting words. He said, "When I was a little boy, I used to hug a rubber hot water bottle in bed at night to beat off the chill air from the frigid Irish Sea. That was comfort." He says, "One night I woke up wet, cold, and miserable. The rubber hot water bottle had perished. It had slowly deteriorated and was ultimately useless." Perished. That can happen to humans too. And God so loved the world that he gave us Jesus so that we would not perish but have everlasting life. And that brings us to the assurance. We can have assurance because of what Jesus did on the cross. Assurance of eternal life. John 10:10 says, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus came to give us eternal life, and he came to give us abundant life. And by the way, both of those begin the moment you trust Christ. They don't begin when we die. We who know Jesus already have eternal life here and now. If you do not know Christ, you can have it too by looking to Jesus in faith. And according to Romans 8:31 through 39, nothing can separate you. Nothing from his amazing love. Now, we looked at the beginning of those verses. We looked at the ending of them a little bit earlier. Let me read the entire verses with the pillars in between. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My favorite passage in the entire Bible. Out of my favorite chapter in the entire Bible. Out of my favorite book in the entire Bible. We have this hope of eternal life because Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again. The death conqueror allows us to conquer death also. A few years before his death in 1984, Dr. Francis Schaeffer was speaking at an event in Florida for Steve Brown and Key Life Ministries. Because of who Dr. Schaeffer was, because of Libri Institute in Switzerland and affiliates all over the place, because of his fame as an author and because of the film series that he had done with Dr. C. Everett Koop, a lot of media came there. And Dr. Schaeffer said the following. He looked at them and he said, Jesus rose from the dead. There are eyewitness accounts to it. If they had had the technology back then that we have today, and you could have been there with your television cameras, you would have gotten his resurrection on film because it was his body that came out of that grave. That dead man came to life. He's alive. And because he's alive, we have hope. That's what Easter's all about. It isn't just, oh, let's turn over a new leaf. It is the fact that Almighty God bore your sin and bore my sin on that incredible cross. So as we wrap up, I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's Paul's great chapter on the resurrection. 58 verses. We're only going to look at verses 3 through 8, and I'm just going to read them. Jesus once again says, over my dead body. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4a. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. The fact he died for our sins, the evidence he was buried. You can look at all kinds of evidence there. And then, not only over my dead body, but over my risen body, through my risen body. Easter Sunday, beginning in verse 4, second part of it. And that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. The evidence, Jesus rose from the dead. That's the fact. And the evidence of it is there are people who were alive at that time who saw him. Some of you are probably aware of the fact that a movie just opened up called The Case for Christ. It looks at the life of Lee Strobel. There's one scene in the film. I've not seen the film yet. I was reading some various reviews and different things. But it's interesting to go and to read an ordinary review that kind of spoke pretty well about it. And it talked about the following. Lee Strobel asked a psychiatrist, who was played by Faye Dunaway, who is also a skeptic, as he is at that point, He asked her if 500 people could have had the same delusion of seeing a living Jesus, to which she responds, that would be an even greater miracle than the resurrection. There are 500 people who saw the risen Christ, and Paul says many of whom are still alive to this day. Jesus is alive. That's the heart of the gospel message, and that's the heart of what God reveals. John 3:16. But the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. Your heart. What will you do with this man named Jesus? If you haven't trusted him, do at least Strobel did. Go out and disprove it. And I believe, like Lee, if you will look at it honestly, you will come to faith in Christ. And if you already know Christ, let's be those who carry the message of the gospel to a lost and dying world. Jesus is alive. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Or as we would say in Arabic, Al-Masih Qam. Qam Al-Masih. Christ is risen. Risen is the Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you. Thank you for the simplicity and the amazing profoundness of John 3:16. It's a message, but the reality of it, Lord, isn't just the words. It's what's behind them. The fact that Almighty God would send His Son to die on a cross for my sins, for our sins, for the sins of the world, that whosoever believes in Him. And Lord, should there be any whosoevers who have never trusted Christ this morning, may they place their trust in Christ. May they simply acknowledge that they can't earn heaven, that they are sinners, and that you sent a substitute in Jesus Christ to bear their sins as He bore my sins on that cross. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for Good Friday. Thank you for Easter Sunday. Thank you that every day can be an Easter day in our lives as we walk with Jesus, because He's alive. In His name we pray. Amen.